The text today is in the fourth chapter of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he came, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This is the word of God.
An hour is coming, and now is. Father, we come to you this morning in the blessed name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fountain of living water, very God of very God, and very man of very man. And Father, we thank you for such a glorious Savior. And we thank you, Father, that an hour is coming and now is when you, the Father, will seek worshipers who will worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you that that hour has now come and that we no longer have to make a trek to Jerusalem to worship you, but we can worship you in spirit and in truth wherever we may be assembled. Father, we thank you for the glorious privilege of being worshipers. And we pray today, Father, for your help. We ask that you would open up your word to us, that you would give us light and understanding. Father, we pray that your spirit would accompany the proclamation of the word so that even in the preaching of the word and the hearing of the word, we might offer up to you worship in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray that you would help us to fix our attention. We ask that you would help us to put those distractions out of mind, those things during the week, Lord, which have grabbed our attention, or, Father, things that have derailed us. We pray that we would give ourselves wholeheartedly unto you today. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. We thank you, Father, for your word. It is forever settled in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And we pray, Father, that your word would not return to you void, but would accomplish all that you've purposed it for. Father, we pray that you would help us today. Help the preacher preach as, as it were, the very oracles of God with the power that you supply, so that in all things Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified. Father, may those who hear what the Spirit says to the church. May they have ears in their very souls to hear not just with their physical ears, but to hear with the inner man what you say. Father, we pray for the power of the Spirit to be present with us today. We pray that you would touch the one who speaks as with a hot coal from the altar, that his words may be your words. Father, we pray that your word would run and be glorified. We know that not one good word of yours will fall to the ground, but that you will see too that you accomplish every promise that you've ever made. And so, Father, draw near to us now as we fellowship with you through the word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're taking a brief break in our exposition of Ephesians, and we're looking at evaluating our spiritual health. Last week, we looked at the Word of God as our necessary food, the very fuel of our spiritual life. If the Word of God is our food, and it is the very fuel for our spiritual life, then worship is our heartbeat. It is the cardiovascular system that pumps the blood throughout our bodies and keeps us alive. Last week, we looked at our appetite and our diet. This week, we are going to check our heart. And so we begin just very similarly to the way we began last week, but with a different proposition. And the proposition is this: worship is our life. Worship is our life. We begin, first of all, with the statement that corporate worship is our life. Do you realize that the God of heaven and earth made us and redeemed us so that we would worship the great triune God? Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7, God tells us that he has made us for his glory. And Isaiah 43 and verse 21 says he has formed us for his praise. When God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and gave them the Ten Commandments upon Sinai's mountain, the very first thing God says is that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, I'm the God who has redeemed you. Then he says, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall worship and serve me alone. God's people were redeemed in order to worship. Stop and consider the number of weeks that we spent in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 through 14. We were chosen by God before the foundations of the world. Why? For the praise of his glorious grace. We were adopted in the beloved for the praise of his glorious grace. We were redeemed through Christ's blood to the praise of his glorious grace. We've been given the Spirit as a portion or a down payment of our inheritance for the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, God has done what he has done in us so that we would be worshipers. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why does God have a chosen race? Why does he create a royal priesthood? Why does he constitute a holy nation? Why does he form for himself a people for his own possession? Peter tells us, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you know that's exactly what we have done this morning so far? If you are a part of that chosen race and that royal priesthood, so forth, if you are a part of God's people, then you were taken out of darkness and put into God's marvelous light. And now the great joy of your life is to worship in declaring the excellencies of the one who has done that for you. And so we begin. Worship is our life. Corporate worship is our life. It is the reason for which God made us. It is the reason for which God redeemed us. Now, consider the passage that Dave read for us this morning. It's a moving passage, isn't it? Jesus says that God actually seeks, looks for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. What is God looking for in this world? Notice, Jesus did not say, the Father seeks philosophers who will philosophize in truth. Notice, He didn't even say, the Father is seeking theologians who can theologize in truth. Notice, He said, He's seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. John Piper says, I take in spirit to mean that this true worship is carried along by the Holy Spirit and is happening mainly as an inward spiritual event, not mainly as an outward bodily event. And I take in truth to mean that this true worship is a response to the true views of God and is shaped and guided by true views of God. The Father seeks those who will worship Him as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit inwardly, not just externally in a perfunctory manner, not just through ritual, not just through saying the right words, not just through kneeling or standing at the right time, but the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit, in the power of the Spirit, and in the inner man. You guys sounded great today. You sounded wonderful as you sang the praise of God. But God is concerned primarily with not how well the voices harmonized together, but what was happening here. The Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. My friends, God made you and redeemed you to be a worshiper. To worship God in spirit and in truth, to be satisfied with God in Christ, and to magnify Him in worship. That is why you exist. You ever stop to think about that? That is why you exist, and there is no other reason why you exist. God did not create you primarily to be a mommy or a daddy. God did not create you primarily to be a civil magistrate or an engineer or a law enforcement officer. Oh, those are all callings from God, to be sure. But the primary reason that God created us and redeemed us was to worship Him. Some of you know of the Flying Scotsman, Eric Liddell. He captured what I'm trying to say here in a way that is far better than I could say. He said, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. John Flavel, speaking of some Greek fellow I've never heard of before, Eudoxus, he says, Eudoxus was so affected with the glory of the sun that he thought he was born only to behold it. Much more should a Christian judge himself born only to behold and delight in the glory of Jesus Christ. You and I have been made and we have been redeemed to be worshipers. And this is what I suggest to you this morning. We've gone over this before, but what I'm telling you is that corporate worship, what we do here, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, really is the pinnacle of our earthly experience and existence. What we do this morning is the only thing you will be doing throughout all of eternity. Some of you love your jobs. You love looking at rocks and digging in dirt and pounding nails into wood and all of those things that God has given us to do. And certainly there is enjoyment in the labor of our hands. Many of us enjoy being parents, and many of us enjoy being husbands or wives or whatever the case may be. But my friends, listen to me. In light of all of the wonderful enjoyments that God has given to us in this life, there is only one thing you and I will be doing forever, and that is worship. There's coming a day where you won't need a preacher. There's coming a day where you won't need elders. There's coming a day where you won't need to hear the word of God taught to you anymore. Now that's in heaven. It's not next week. It's in heaven. But there's coming a day where my job will be absolutely irrelevant and no longer in existence. There's coming a day when all of your jobs are coming to an end. Corporate worship is the very pinnacle of human existence. It's the very pinnacle of our earthly life. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 give us the glorious picture of heaven. And what is happening in heaven? Worship is happening in heaven. Now, corporate worship is our life. But now we move to another statement that we need to listen to, and that is this. All of life needs to be worship. All of life needs to be worship. It could be very easy for us to so exalt corporate worship on the Lord's Day that we end up diminishing what goes on during the week. And what I want to emphatically say this morning is that the New Testament dogmatically teaches that all of life is worship. This, what we do here on the Lord's Day, is the pinnacle of worship, but all of life should be worship. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present to God your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. What you do with your bodies is an act of worship. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, that praising God and giving thanks and doing good to others are all sacrifices of praise. They are all acts of worship. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 leads us to believe that even our work is an act of worship. Many of us could get into a trap and think, we worshiped yesterday, that was Sunday, today is work. Well, you're thinking about it all wrong. Today is a day of rest and worship. Tomorrow is a day of work and worship. What you do tomorrow, you do to the glory of God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Whether that is changing dirty diapers, moms, or whether that is taking your kids and schooling them during the day, or whatever you do it for the glory of God as an act of worship. All of life is worship. The Reformers had a slogan for this, Coram Deo. Before the face of God. And all of life needs to be lived as an act of worship before God. Now here's the question for us. This is all introduction, by the way. How does corporate worship and daily worship relate to each other? I thought about that this week, looking for an illustration. and I found one. Kids Zone. Kidzone.ws. You can find it on the internet. It's an educational website for children. I wanted to find out something scientific. My scientific knowledge is fairly small, so I went to a website for children, and I found a perfect illustration of how corporate worship relates to our daily worship. It's the weather cycle. The weather cycle. Stop and think about it. First thing that happens is what? Evaporation. How does evaporation take place? The sun warms up the surfaces of the water, and what happens? Water evaporates. And then the second step, do you know what the second step is? Condensation. What is condensation? That is the gathering up, the accumulating of the evaporated water into larger drops. And then, of course, then you have C, which is what? Which is precipitation, which is rain. Now stop and think about this. Follow this with me. What we do through the week is like evaporation. We are, in a sense, as we live lives of worship, we are feeding upward, as it were, the evaporated water of our life so that it collects, so that we come here on the Lord's Day, and what happens? God opens up the windows of heaven and pours down upon us the rain that nourishes our soul. Now stop and consider this. Your worship, your corporate worship, is either enhanced or diminished by your daily worship, which is simply your life. That's why some of you can come into this place on the Lord's Day and sense God's presence and God's nearness, and you're pouring out to Him the sacrifices of praise, and you're able to genuinely from the heart, blessed be God, praise the Lord, He's good to us, He's met with us, He spoke to us, He's drawn out of our hearts the praise that is due His name. And others of you come in here and it's just like a drought. You might get hit by a stray raindrop that comes down from somebody else's evaporation. But if you come into this place after a dry week, don't expect too much. What we do as worship through the week feeds what happens here from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Now, we move from worship is our life, and we're going to be focusing primarily on corporate worship today. We now move to, for lack of a better term, the dysfunctions of worship. The dysfunctions of worship. If worship is our life, corporate worship is the pinnacle of our existence, all of life is to be worship, then we need to, as we start our evaluation, remember, we're talking about evaluating our spiritual life. As we start our evaluation, we have to begin to identify certain malfunctions or dysfunctions in worship. And I've come up with four. The first dysfunction of worship is this: dead worship. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 29. Jesus quotes this passage in Mark 7, Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. Notice dead worship. They draw near, that's the act of worship, you could read it, but only with their mouths. They honor me only with lip service, but they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear or their reverence for me consists only in this: traditions learned by rote. What is being described here is dead worship. The right words, but no life. The right externals, but no heart, no mind, no burning devotion towards God, no lofty thoughts that are genuine and authentic. Rather, the traditions learned by rote, they even may be good traditions. They may be traditions filled with good words, but there's no reality behind it. Rightfully, can the worship being described here be described as dead worship? And it can happen individually, and it can happen corporately. And if you get enough individuals that are offering up dead worship, then you end up with a congregation that's offering up dead worship. You know, I hate to get personal while I'm preaching, but there were some of you today who you said all the right words, but your heart was far from God. You gave the proper lip service, but your heart was removed from Him. And in fact, some were even saying all of the right words, standing when we're supposed to stand, sitting when we're supposed to sit, opening our Bibles when we're supposed to open our Bibles. And some of you sat there and all you were thinking about was the things of this world. Who's going to win the game? What am I going to do about work? My friends, here's the reality. God is the searcher of our hearts, and He is the evaluator of our worship. And He knows, the person next to you may not know, your husband may not know, your wife may not know, the elders may not know, but God knows when you're offering up to Him dead worship. He knows the heart. He can see it. You cannot fool Him just by saying the right words. And so the first dysfunction of worship is dead worship. The second dysfunction that I'd like to point out is what I've called deficient worship. Deficient worship. Let me give you two examples of deficient worship. Head-only worship. Head-only worship. This is the kind of worship that is merely a mental exercise. Content is the end-all and the be-all, and the idea is, as long as the content has been right and my thoughts have been right, then I have offered up worship. There is a tendency in Reformed churches towards this deficiency. We've sang the hymns that are from the 18th century. We know that content is good. We have sung them. We have read our Bibles. We have done the right things. My head has been engaged. I've had proper thoughts about God. My friends, to worship God with only your head is deficient worship. Another form of deficient worship, what we might call, for a nice parallel, is heart-only worship. If head-only worship is simply a mental exercise, then heart-only worship can be just an emotional exercise. Just as the tendency of Reformed churches is to have head worship, there is a tendency among charismatic churches to have the deficiency of just emotional worship, where the affections, the emotions are stirred, but not with truth. Listen to me carefully. Neither option is a viable one all by itself. Is it important to worship God in truth? Yes, it's important to worship God in truth. It's important that the content be right. It's important that the head be engaged. We are not interested in mindless worship. Mindless worship is pagan worship. But just as we are not interested in mindless worship, we are also not interested in heartless, lifeless worship. And thanks be to God, you don't have to make a choice between the two. You can worship with both head and heart. I think that this particular dysfunction, it's possible in this place to fall into one or the other. and we need to watch. The third dysfunction is worship as evangelism or entertainment or any other thing other than worship. We've spent time on this before. It's just flat out wrong. Worship is not an outreach program. Worship is not designed to entertain the people who come. Did you love our awesome music this morning? What did you think of the band? Weren't the singers great? I thought one of them was particularly good looking myself, but not you, Vic. What took place here was simple, and there's a reason why it's supposed to be simple. We'll get to that in a minute. But do you understand that it's very possible for us to fall into one or the other? We try to choose songs that have good content, but we also try to, in a sense, focus on God in a way that lifts up our hearts, and we can fall off either side of the horse. But perhaps the most dangerous one of all for us is this: loving worship without loving God. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah chapter 58. We'll start reading in verse 1. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Now notice this. Yet they seek me day by day, and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. And then the people say, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you find desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with the wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? For a thorough exposition of this passage, I'd direct you to when we covered this in Isaiah. But notice carefully, in verse 2, there is religious fervor and devotion of the people. In other words, they're doing the right things. They're delighting in the nearness of God. They're following the right format, as it were. They're engaging in the right acts of worship, the right disciplines. John Piper says they were fasting, they were seeking God's face, they were praying, they were doing a kind of external humbling of themselves. This all sounds like what we are supposed to do, according to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Nevertheless, this fasting and this worship is not pleasing to the Lord. It is the kind of fasting and worship we do not want. But doesn't Isaiah say they delight in the nearness of God? And yet we ask, Piper says, what's wrong with seeking God and delighting to know his ways and asking for just decisions and delighting in his nearness and fasting and humbling ourselves before him? What could be wrong with that? It sounds like the very way we talk about our worship at its best. Is that not sobering? Does that not make us tremble? Does it not make us want to get so real with God that we could never be startled by the Lord in this way, with our most zealous religious practices and desires exposed as a sham? Verse 2 paints for us a picture that seems good on the outside, but verses 3 to 5 reveal a shallowness, a spiritual shallowness in worship, and also reveals ulterior motives in worship. And so Piper says again, the danger is that we subtly slip from loving God into these moments, into loving, loving God. In other words, we begin to savor not the glory of God, but the atmosphere created by the worship. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that it is very possible for a person to be enlightened enough to enjoy the atmosphere of delighting in God and to enjoy the singing of God's praises and to even enjoy the joy and the delight, and yet there ultimately be no delight in God. I believe the most dangerous dysfunction of worship that we need to watch for is loving worship without loving God. When we come into this place to do what we do Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we need to remember it is not ultimately about us. It is ultimately about the living and true God whom we are to worship in spirit and in truth. And may God forbid that any one of us love the atmosphere more than the one who is to be the focus of the atmosphere. Donald Whitney tells a wonderful story in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He said it was the saddest birthday, it was perhaps the saddest day of his whole life as a child. He had turned 10 and he was going to have a birthday party. He invited 8 friends over and they did all of the fun things. They played baseball and basketball until dark, and then they had a barbecue and had hot dogs and hamburgers, and the friends brought him their gifts. And then he was going to make this birthday a special birthday. He had bought tickets for each one of his friends to go to the high school basketball game that night. And he says there he was standing at the counter turning in the 25-cent tickets to get into the basketball game. 4 friends on his left, 4 friends on his right. And he said, then it happened. We walked inside and all of my friends dispersed. Oh, I'm going to go sit over there and see him. I'm going to go over there and see her. Oh, I know them. And he said, there I sat through the whole game, all by myself. He says the same thing can happen in worship. We come into this place to honor the Lord. We come into this place to seek God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth, but it can be so easy to love the people and to love the atmosphere that we end up dispersing and actually having hearts that are far from God right in the midst of saying that we're worshiping God. That brings us to evaluating our worship. Look at the end of chapter 58, verse 13. Evaluating our worship. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you right on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In evaluating our own worship, we begin first of all with the use of the Lord's day itself. Corporate worship happens on a certain day of the week. That day is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day in which our Savior was raised up from the dead as the head of a new creation. We conscientiously worship on what is called the Lord's Day because of its theological significance in redemptive history. Jesus was raised up from the dead and completed the work of redemption, just as in the original Sabbath, God rested from His work after He had completed creation. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is the day that belongs to Him. And if there's been anything that we have tried to do in this place over the years, it is to instill an increasing reverence for this day. It has been to try to increase within our own hearts a sanctity for this day. God says that there is one day in seven that He requires us to devote fully to Him. It is to be a day of worship and to be a day of rest. My friends, the fourth commandment is still in the ten. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And as Christians, we honor the first day of the week as our day of worship, as our day of spiritual rest. Don't be deceived. I get absolutely no rest on this day. But it's a spiritual service of worship. This Lord's Day is the market day of the soul. Do you know why the Puritans called it the market day of the soul? Because it was the day in which God made transactions between Him and His people in a day that He didn't do normally through the rest of the week. If we are going to evaluate our worship, we first of all begin with the market day of the soul, our use of the Lord's Day. We do try to sanctify the day. We do try to set it aside for worship. We remind you that it's the whole day. It's not as if just the morning service cuts it. I remember listening to Pastor Albert Martin one time, and he said a word that always stuck in my head. I think John knows the word, because I think John was there. Oncers. Oncers. You know what a oncer is? They show up for service once a week. My friends, I don't think that you can have a healthy view of the Lord's Day and be a oncer. I think that the moral demand of the fourth commandment says that the whole day is devoted to God. It is His day. It is His worship. Now, what about our worship services? We try to use the Lord's Day properly, but what about our worship services? Let me just tell you the priorities of our worship services, or what we try to do here week in and week out. This will be review for some of you who have been here a while. This will be informational to those of you who are new. Our services, we try to be as God-centered and reverent and joyful as possible. God-centered. That is, we come to this place because God, not because of us. We come to this place because we believe that we should worship God and that God is worthy of our praise. And so we try to create a God-centered atmosphere. That's why, by the way, when the piano starts at about 10:29, that is a subtle way of saying, sit down. Sit down. Start to prepare your hearts for what is about to take place. Some people come in and they think, boy, these people are so sober and so quiet. You know, the piano started playing and all the chit-chat stopped. I bet this is an unfriendly place. It's not an unfriendly place. Just wait for the postlude and see what happens. These people are maniacs. They won't go home. I flip the lights on and off, sitting here looking at my watch. 1:30, 1:45, you people are still here. Friendliness abounds. But the church doesn't exist for us to make friends. Certainly we make friends in the church. The church exists to worship God. And that's the focus. The worship of God needs to be on the one hand reverent, but on the other hand joyful. Both of those things working together. The reverence, that's why we refuse to sing certain kinds of songs that trivialize God and make His worship trite. But we also do more than just sing funeral dirges. Because the worship of God should be joyful. Read the Psalms. We are to do what? Shout to God with a voice of triumph. There is to be joy in the presence of God. In our worship, we also try to maintain what we call the simplicity of New Covenant worship. This is not Solomon's temple. This is not, I am not a Levitical priest. If you're a believer and you're here, you're a priest. When the body of Christ is gathered together, that is the temple. This building is not a temple. It's a warehouse, just in case you didn't know. It's a warehouse. But do you know what it is right now? It's the house of God. Why? Because the people of God are the temple of God. And where the temple of God is there. We won't build the new church to look like a temple. It'll just look like we're taking the meeting house approach. The meeting house. You know what this is? It's a meeting house where we do what? Where we come together to worship God with simplicity. Do you know what I see? I see the choir. I see the choir. And in my estimation, you are an excellent choir. We don't believe in just having one person up here demonstrating how well they sing. We believe in all of God's people singing together. You're the choir. It's the simplicity of New Testament worship. What does the New Testament tell us? Well, there are to be prayers, there's to be singing, there's to be preaching. Beyond that, you're hard pressed to find much of anything else. The simplicity of New Covenant worship, also we would say that we cherish the presence of God. Cherish the presence of God. As God draws near to us, we cherish that nearness. The songs, God-saturated content, hopefully, and you might notice old songs and new songs. We don't believe that God stopped giving the church hymnody in the 18th century. And then when Charles Wesley died, boom, that was it. No more hymns for the church. You sing right up to Wesley and that's about it. You can go back to Bernard of Clairvaux, but anything outside of those two parameters, oh. God has continued to work and to give his church wonderful new songs. Now, I think by and large, the old songs, pound for pound, end up being better. But you sing both old and new. Prayer. Did you notice we pray? Why? Because prayer is an act of worship. Preaching, the hub of worship. That's what I'm doing right now, in case you don't know. Preaching. Usually it's expositional preaching, but it's the preaching of the Word of God. We take it seriously. The ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every single month. Why? Because it's an act of worship. Our priorities in worship are simple. We're trying to honor God by following His Word. And we're trying to worship in spirit and in truth, engaging both the head and the heart. Now we get to the painful part. Evaluating your worship. I begin, first of all, with the question, how do you treat the Lord's Day? Is it the market day of the soul that's been set aside for God's worship and your rest? How do you treat the Lord's Day? I challenge you to go home today and to open up Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, and to read that and to ask yourself how you stack up. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it by desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. Next question. How do you prepare your own heart for worship? How does your family prepare its heart for worship? Do you understand that preparation is absolutely a necessity? Preparation is not negotiable. If there's no preparation, don't expect to meet God. Now, God sometimes, and thankfully by His grace, transcends and goes beyond our own preparation. I'm not saying that it's a one-for-one reward from God. But what I am saying is that worship requires preparation. George Swinnick, an old Puritan, said, if you would leave your heart with God on Saturday night, you would find it with him on the Lord's Day morning. When does preparation need to take place? If you listen carefully, preparation is taking place all week, is it not? But preparation specifically needs to start to take place Saturday night. Preparing your own heart Saturday night. Do you know that this requires us to make certain choices? Like when we go to bed. Let me just take a minute to talk about sleeping during preaching. See, I can say it now because as far as I know, nobody's sleeping. And if you are, you better wake up. First of all, I'm sympathetic to the mother of the young child who was up all night and comes to church and she's been up all night with a sick kid or a crying baby. There are sometimes circumstances which are outside of our control that diminish our sleep on Saturday night. What I am completely unsympathetic with is the person who stays up like a knucklehead until 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning watching the Late Late Show, and then they can't keep their eyes open during the worship. Let me just say a few other things. First of all, it's rude. It is rude. It is rude to the God of heaven. It is rude to those that are sitting around you, and it is rude to the preacher, because I tell you, I see you. You stand up here and you can tell who's sleeping. And if you're sleeping, you're being rude. So, my counsel, go to bed earlier. Don't rent 6 videos from Blockbuster and spend your Saturday night wasting your brain on nonsense. Go to bed early enough so that you can be alert. We're talking about the worship of God, which is more important than what you're going to do tomorrow. You're going to go to bed fairly early tonight, or you're going to be a zombie at work tomorrow? That's probably enough of that for now. Is the worship of God your priority? Is the worship of God your priority? Is it what you see yourself as living to do? And I don't mean just corporate worship, certainly involve corporate worship, but all of life. Do you see worship as your priority? And when you come to this place, are you prepared to engage both head and heart? If you find that your own worship is deficient, perhaps it's frequently absenting yourself on the Lord's Day, perhaps it's being unprepared to worship God and to receive the Word, perhaps it's just wandering thoughts, perhaps it's lifelessness in worship, then you need to realize 2 things. First, as a part of this body, your deficiency in worship affects this body and dishonors God. We are not here as just a collected group of individuals that are worshiping. We are here as a body that are one. And so if your worship is deficient for visible reasons or invisible reasons, it is affecting the worship of the body, and it is also dishonoring to God. The second thing you need to know is that you're not only robbing God of his glory. And my friends, that is exactly what is happening. If those deficiencies are true in you, if you're not here on the Lord's Day and there's no reason why you shouldn't be or your mind is wandering or whatever the things we've gone over, whatever they may be, if you're not rendering to God worship in spirit and truth, you're robbing God of his glory, but you're also robbing yourself of the very purpose for your existence and of a great joy and delight that God intends to give you. Our worship in this life will always be imperfect. But if yours is sinfully deficient, ask yourself this. What am I doing during the week that's diminishing my time of worship with the Lord on his day? Am I filling my mind with other things that sap away my spiritual vitality? Am I staying up too late? Am I not spending any time in preparation? Am I not worshiping through the week? Am I not being serious enough about corporate worship? Identify the problem and repent and begin to build your life around the worship of the triune God. It will change your life. The Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. What kind of worshiper has He found in you? The worship of God is the very heartbeat of this church. How is your pulse? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take the truths of your word and apply them to our hearts. We pray that you would give us the grace to evaluate ourselves, to examine ourselves. We pray, Father, that you would give us the courage to repent where necessary and to deal with things in our life that detract from the worship of our God. And Father, we do pray that you would continue to transform this body into a worshiping body that worships you in spirit and in truth. Receive our praise and help us, for Father, we are weak. But your grace is sufficient. Be our aid in Jesus' name. Amen.